Lord, listen to your children praying. Listen to your children praying. Send us love, send us power, and send us grace. Amen. Friends, when do you pray? When do you pray? How do you pray? Rabbi Abram Joshua Heschel famously observed that while he was marching for civil rights alongside the Reverend Dr. King, he was praying with his feet. When do you pray and how do you do it? Perhaps you have a daily practice. First thing when you wake up, last thing at the end of the day, before meals. Maybe you're a foxhole prayer kind of person when you're in a tight spot. Faithful Muslims pray 5 times a day, and they, like our Jewish brothers and sisters, have very embodied prayers. They use their whole bodies physically when they pray. In some churches, you'll find kneeling benches, and people will pray on their knees, and that is certainly a way that you can pray with your eyes closed, but you also pray when you sing. You can pray when you dance. We remember that the name Spirit also means breath, and breath itself is a prayer. We pray when we work in service of God and in the service of God's realm. Last week, we prayed in song the full hour, and it was glorious. We pray with our intentions, with our thoughts, with our efforts, our work. For some time now, we have been wading deeply into the book of James. And throughout this letter, James makes clear that accepting God's grace is the first step toward mature faith in Christ. But then he goes on to make clear that there are many precepts that we need to live into the work of living faithfully. And that is the bulk of this letter. How do we, as mature people of faith, continue to live faithfully? James prescribes prayer as a way to live into mature discipleship. James writes about authentic prayer in his letter and characterizes it as crucial in situations of suffering and in times of joy. We speak with God in prayer about what hurts us, about oppression and violence and pain and sadness, knowing that prayer has the power to strengthen our spirit and inspire us. Prayer gives us confidence in the presence of God and in the presence of the powers that be, even in the midst of suffering. Prayer also foresees moments of fullness where we experience the grace of God. Experiencing joy is one of the ways this manifests, and James recommends singing psalms and hymns as a way to make our gratitude and joy more palpable. James writes about prayer throughout his letter, and in chapter 1, James speaks about misguided prayer, how not to pray, and often we get at something better by looking at it through the negative. We know a thing often by what it is not. And James talks in chapter 1 about the person who prays with a divided or duplicitous spirit. Dipsychos is what my Greek friends say. I prefer dipsychos because nobody wants to be a dipsycho. But this is someone who has a divided heart or a divided spirit. And the letter of James makes clear that this is not a sustainable position. We might be able to fool ourselves or fool somebody else, but as long as our heart is split and we have multiple desires, don't think that God doesn't know that. We can't approach God with a divided heart and pray effectively. Because when we pray in sincerity, all our pretense falls away. All our posturing is stripped away until we're left bare and revealed before God. And there, vulnerable in the presence of God, we encounter our truest selves, the self that is already completely known and loved by God. Theologian Elsa Thomas writes that prayer is able to jolt and destroy the two hearts to create one heart that is solid and honest. Divided persons who want to pray with faith will be able to do so only insofar as they allow themselves to stand naked before God and become people of unpretentious hearts. And I imagine that none of us like to be vulnerable. In chapter 4, James alludes again to people who pray with this double spirit, saying that they look out only after their own interests, not that of those in need. They bless God and then they turn around with the same mouth and curse people who are made in that same image of God. James says that their faith is inconsistent and that they ought not to expect their prayers to be effective, since they really only pray to themselves to satisfy their own desires. For James, prayer is a fundamental practice for Christians and Christian communities, and he cannot imagine a faithful community that is not inspired by and immersed in prayer. James insists that if we would be faithful to God, we have to practice and pray for and work for justice here on earth. And this practice of justice occurs within the context of prayer as an act of recognition and acceptance and hope. It is through prayer, Thomas says, that the oppressed communities become visible. In chapter 5, God hears the cries of the mowers, people who were field workers who'd gone out and worked the land and whose salaries were withheld and not paid by the landowners. And this prayer in chapter 5, crying out in pain and exploitation, hunger and injustice, is heard by God. God sees the gap, the discrepancy between what was promised and what was delivered. And James responds to the workers' prayer and talks about how God responds to the workers' prayer. For James, genuine prayer is fundamental to Christian practice. It is through prayer, again, that the oppressed become visible. James insists that we have to live our faith in order for it to be authentic. James says that we are to be a praying people, praying in praise and in petition, praying in song and in sighs, praying for healing, and then working to make that happen. Many people will give lip service to prayer, but they don't always put in the time for prayer unless they find themselves in a tight spot. James says in chapter 5, verse 13, "Are any in your community suffering? They should pray. Are any celebrating? They should sing praises." This passage reminds us that we are to pray at all times, in joy and in sorrow, in health and in sickness. Jesus tells us in Luke 18 that we are to pray and to not lose heart. James insists that it's important for us to pray as a community, that we pray communally for the good of all. Yes, we can certainly pray alone, and we ought to, but there's also something ineffable and powerful that happens when we pray together. How often do you sit in a room full of people and listen? How often are you in a room full of people and you're silent all together, listening for the voice of God to speak to you? That's a radical thing that we do here every week. This is why we solicit prayer requests and we offer them up weekly and daily and hourly. Thomas says that prayer strengthens us in our suffering and it gives fullness to our joy. It restores our bodies. James insists that everyone should pray for each other. It's not just the role of religious professionals or of the deacons. All of us, as a friend of mine reminds me, has a beeline to the divine. We are to persevere in prayer, to keep at it, James reminds us, until the answer comes. And we have to bear in mind that the answer to our prayer does not always look like what we imagine, because I think often we're really good at telling God what we need and how precisely God can fix it. And that isn't how God works. Because our prayers are always answered, not always on our time frame, not always in the ways that we might imagine. As that theologian Garth Brooks says, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. He sees that girl that he prayed and prayed he could marry when he was in high school, and he came back for the high school reunion. He says, thank you, God, for answering that one with a no. Right? So God always answers our prayers. Yes, no, wait. Often we have such specific ideas of how God works and how God functions. We don't recognize an answer to prayer when it comes our way. There was someone who got the word that they were supposed to evacuate because of the storm waters coming. And emergency vehicles came by, and the person said, no, no, I'm praying for some help. And then a neighbor came by in a car and said, friend, jump in. And they said, no, no, I'm praying for some help. Then the waters rose and the boat came by. And they said, friend, jump in. They said, no, no, I'm praying for help. And then the waters rose and they were clinging to the chimney. And a helicopter came by. Grab the rope. Nope, nope. Suddenly they find themselves at the pearly gates. Lord, I prayed for help. God says, I sent you a fire truck, a van, a boat, and a helicopter. If that wasn't an answer to prayer, I don't know what is. Often we have such front-end loaded prayers. We're really good at asking for prayers. But how often do we go back and thank God once they're answered? I know people who will keep a prayer journal. And they will write the requests that they have and the things that they have been praying for and the people that they have been praying for. And then they'll go back. And when that prayer is answered, they'll go back and write that as well. And thank God for what God has done. Because so often we're so anxious to move on to the next thing. We see the next crisis or the next situation arise and we fail to see what God is already doing in our lives. That's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, begin with this thanksgiving for what God is already doing in your life. And we can begin from a place of surplus rather than a place of deficit all the time. James says, chapter 5, verse 14, are any of you sick? They should call the elders of the church and ask them to pray. They will gather and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayers that are offered in faith will restore them from sickness and bring them to health. The Lord will lift them up. And if the sickness is due to sin, then God will forgive their sins. When we read and think about Jesus, we often find him healing someone by a touch, with a word, or with his presence. A physician once noted that people in the medical field treat wounds and God heals us. And I appreciate that James talks here about physical illness and other kinds of illnesses that also can make us very sick. Because healing can mean a great number of things. We can be sick in our bodies, in our minds, in our spirits, in our relationships. And James makes clear that a key part of any healing is getting right with God and with one another. Verse 16 says, so own up to your sins, your shortcomings to one another, and pray for each other. And in the end, you may be healed. Your prayers are powerful when they are rooted in a righteous life. Own up to your shortcomings. Any 12-stepper knows that making amends is a key part of the healing process of recovery. You have to admit where you've gone astray and then work to make it right, because admission is only one piece of it. The verb that's used here in verse 16 is this historical present tense, meaning that it's a continuous action. It's a never-ending process. It's something that we're always about. We always have to own our stuff because we're always in the process of living and interacting with one another. We always need to keep trying to set things right and to continually thank God for the grace to do so. And this takes a lot of self-awareness and humility and the willingness to be forthright about where you've gone wrong. James advises the mutual confession of sins, and this involves, again, self-criticism and both personal and communal purification. I wonder what that might look like for us and our community. We know that we have illness in our nation. We have our congenital sin of racism that began with Native Americans in this country, and it continued with the way that Chinese were treated on the West Coast, and Africans and African Americans have been and continue to be treated, and how people who speak another language or have another culture often aren't treated as full humans in our nation, and we are still struggling with this. In South Africa and in other nations, they've had truth and reconciliation hearings, recognizing that one can't get to healing until certain truths have been told. What might that look like in our nation if we were to have a time of truth-telling, of reconciliation, of sincere repentance? Is it even possible here? Can we begin to imagine living another way? How might we begin to heal in our collective and in our personal relationships? What is it that we need to own? Some of you may say, well, if God knows everything anyway, then why do I need to bother to pray? If God already knows what I'm going to say, then what's the point? I would remind you that prayer goes so much further than us just making our litany of requests to God. It's the way that we come to know the heart of God. James reminds us that we do this individually and in community, not just by ourselves and for ourselves. Because when we pray together, something is fomented, a community is born in a different way. When we confess our sins, not just to God, but to each other, we become vulnerable. And there's a power in that kind of transparency, and it knits us together in a community in a way that wouldn't happen easily otherwise. Because, friends, it takes a lot of humility to ask someone to pray for you. It means letting them know that everything isn't all right. It means that you trust them enough to hold something that is tender in you in prayer. It means admitting a certain level of weakness. It requires humility. And this is possible in a context of grace and love, which is what we do as the church. It means opening ourselves to each other and making ourselves vulnerable in the same way that we do privately before God. Researcher Brené Brown writes about vulnerability, and she says that our rejection of vulnerability often stems from our associating it with emotions like fear or shame or grief or disappointment, emotions that we often don't want to discuss, even when they profoundly affect how we live and work and lead. She says we want deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, and vulnerability is the birthplace of love and belonging, joy and courage and creativity. It's the source of hope and empathy and accountability. So if we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper or more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path. We can often pray about things that are otherwise really hard to say out loud. A community where this is possible has gone a long way towards embracing the radical grace and integrity that each of us are invited to participate in community. The letter to the Philippians says, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank God for all God has done. And then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. God's peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Jesus. James goes on in chapter 5 and says that tremendous power is made available through a good person's earnest prayer. That's J.B. Phillips' translation. I like that. Tremendous power is available through a good person's earnest prayer. He says, do you remember Elijah? He was a man like us, but prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And in fact, not a drop fell on the land for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth sprouted with vegetation as usual. Elijah is cited here as an example of the power of prayer. This comes from 1 Kings 17 and 18. And the Old Testament doesn't say explicitly that Elijah caused the drought, but rather that he predicted that the rains would cease and when they would come again. And yet Elijah, says James, was a human like any one of us, and his prayer was powerful. And James challenges us to adopt this same spirit of prayer, to comfort in times of sorrow and oppression, to exalt in times of hope, and to help us to achieve integrity in the practice of justice as faithful workers in the realm of God. We may be concluding our deep dive into the book of James, friends, but the work that we have been challenged to pick up is just beginning. The work of our faith is ongoing. It's not something that we just say once and we're done with it. So let us love not merely in theory or in words, but in sincerity and in practice. Because in describing the nature of our faith, James makes it clear that it cannot live only in our heads. It requires our entire being. It's not just something that you think, it's how you live. We pray with our entire bodies, with our whole lives. To God be the glory. Amen.